for or because thy judgments are made manifest. Here is the song of victory. The church in suffering, sometimes in retreat, that aching, bruised heel cannot think too often upon the victories that lie ahead. Especially since our King and Lord is present, already exercising power over his enemies. The triumph of the Lord will be thorough. The scriptures are positive. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to his glory. The victory will be complete. The papal reign, while at times rather extensive, was never complete. And there were always those who resisted it. And they resisted it because they saw that its ways were not just and true and righteous. Now the Lord was certain of victory even from the beginning. He spoke of a certain victory even in the days of his trial and rejection. Because his disciples expected an immediate victory, he gave the parable of the pounds, recorded in Luke the 19th chapter. Why did he give it? He says, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he shall call his 10 servants and to deliver them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy, not rule, but occupy till I come. Represent me till I come in the glory of my kingdom. But what happened? His citizens hated him, and they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. The conflict of the kingdom was envisioned here by the Master. Notice that his citizens hated him. His own citizens would not have Jesus as their sovereign. How true this has been in the history of the Antichrist. While they were known as followers of Christ, they subverted the principles of Christ into a system of power lust and hatred that turned the world into a nightmare of unbelievable horror. But the lesson of this parable is that the insubordination and the disdain of his citizens will be dealt with summarily by the great King. Our subject must be understood and interpreted in the context in which it is given. The scene of both songs comes in the setting of greatness and triumph, yet representing the singers as being in the flesh. Moses' song, and we believe properly that the song sang after the Red Sea could be and is a part of the song of Moses. It represents that part of the song which by faith we can sing, which predicts the ultimate triumph of Christ in restitution and deliverance from the second death. But we could only sing that by faith now. But rather we believe that the song of Moses represented here is not the one sung at the Red Sea, but rather the song that Moses sang at the time of his departure from Israel, when he was just before he was taken up into Mount Nebo to be put to sleep, as it were, after he had seen the land, to be put to sleep by the word of the Lord, or by the mouth of the Lord, and maybe the thought being also by the kiss of the Lord, that he would be put to death, or put to sleep. And it was at this time, and there's a difference here, you see, because Moses was now to die, and he was not permitted to lead Israel into the promised land, which represents the kingdom. He would not be permitted to do this. And of course, the reason for it was that he had sinned. But even if he hadn't sinned in smiting the rock the second time, we do not believe that that would have been his privilege, because, as Brother Russell suggested, he represented the law arrangement. And the law arrangement, as it were, would be fully put to sleep just before the triumphal entry into the promised land. But here Moses was still in the flesh, and he saw what was to take a place, but he couldn't lead them in, but he was singing now the song of triumph as represented in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, which really is an echo or a quotation of Revelation 15. Now, it's in the context of the 7 last plagues, which fill up the wrath of God. God promised that those who worship the beast or its image would drink of the cup of his wrath, which would be poured out without mixture, undiluted, full in strength. No other portion in it. This portion would be the poison hemlock, as it were, that they would be made to drink. 100% judgment, a message. Now, here we are confronted with a problem of two views that exist, and I don't know that they are necessarily that contradictory. Probably they can be harmonized. There's a general sense in which the plagues have been poured out in the harvest time, because these plagues are in the harvest message, we believe. And the harvest message being represented before the world in its full sense must have given a certain amount of the plagues, or poured out a certain amount of these plague judgment messages in the harvest time. And we believe that this is true. But we do not feel that at any time in the harvest have the plagues been poured out full strength, undiluted, without mixture, as the scripture speaks of. Now, Brother Russell's ministry was very comprehensive. It is important to note that at no time in the harvest have the judgment features been exclusive. While there are references, many references in Revelation 15, wherein Brother Russell applies those standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire to the whole of the harvest time, and we believe that there is a certain sense in which this would be true. But we feel that there would be a fuller application at the very end, when, as it were, a class emerges triumphant over the beast and its image. This is a throwback to Revelation 13, when these two systems, as it were, would bring great pressures upon the Christian world so that all must identify with them if they would have religious liberty. And of course, you are familiar with Brother Russell's writings on this. No small part of his writings are given to show that this coalition between the Catholic and Protestant forces would take place, and that there would be great stress upon the Lord's people when this time came. And we feel that the primary application of the scripture is at this point, when a class emerges who are victorious, who refuse to be identified, receive the mark of the beast, either in its hand or forehead or the image of the beast. Notice the beast and its image had endeavored to proscribe the Lord's people, saying that none should buy or sell without identifying with them. That's in Revelation 13. But notice only those who refuse to identify with these evil systems are stated as standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, having the harps of God and singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. This indicates that after refusing to identify in any way with these systems, that the Lord gives them the special honor of executing the judgments written, of being, as it were, the mouth of the Lord, the word of the Lord, as the last witness. Brother Russell many times spoke of the harvest of the vine of the earth as the last feature of the harvest time, that this would be the last work of the harvest. And so it is represented here in the treading of the winepress. Let none misjudge the great King of kings and Lord of lords. The one thing that the world despises is weakness. They misjudged our Lord's humiliation and that of his followers as being weakness. But they shall shortly see the king cast in a role of power such as they have never witnessed before. And we read in Revelation 19 concerning this scene. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Here the white charger, the animal of war. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, plural, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth
goeth a sharp sword. Notice that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the parallel language here to that of Revelation, the second chapter, where it says, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give what? Power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And here in Revelation 19, before the treading of the winepress, we read of our Lord having his armies, and out of his mouth going the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The iron rule, of it, as it were, of the great king starts before the treading of the winepress feature, if we have read this matter correctly. The armies, plural of Revelation 19, which has been suggested by Brother Russell as being of at least two parts. That is, the army on the other side and a remnant of that faithful class on this side, overcomers, however, at the time. The treading of the winepress, again, notice, is the last feature of the harvest, according to Brother Russell. And so it would still be in the harvest time, the harvest of the vine of the earth, when this takes place. Well, by this time, you are sure that perhaps I've wandered from my subject. But the song of the Lamb occurs in its recorded sense, but once, in Revelation 15. The term Lamb occurs 28 times in Revelation, and getting the victory over the beast and his image is apparently a very remarkable thing. It's spoken of in Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither its image. Now, the beast, image of the beast didn't exist throughout the age. It only existed at the end of the age. But it mentions this specifically, them that had gotten the victory over the image of the beast. And it is they who live and reign with Christ. And also it is mentioned in our text of Revelation 15, they that had gotten the victory over the beast. Again, a singular triumph. The Lord is underscoring this class who have gotten the victory. And while it may be true in a sense that we have gotten the victory, and there are many saints we feel that have gone to their glory who have been victorious, we cannot say in the full sense that they have gotten the victory over the image, because they have never been put under any great duress. So it seems to be that any application previous in the harvest is a secondary application. And we feel that a secondary application is proper, but that a primary application is the one that's being underscored here. Now, the pattern of the Lord is at first to deal with his servants, and then with his enemies. First, the harvest of the true vine, the harvest of the wheat. This is the most important work of the harvest, but also the harvest of the vine of the earth, or the false vine. And we believe that when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, showing that this will be a part of the work of the Lord, that the Lord in his reign is going to put down opposition. In the exercise of his authority, he's going to put down opposition. Now, upon this feature of the Lord's reign, I'm going to quote from Brother Russell, because the emphasis here is upon the Lord's dealing strongly, implacably with his enemies. And I quote from Brother Russell on this matter. Reprint 5492. And he says, at first thought, we might gather that these words signify that the King of Glory will be implacable, ferocious, and unsympathetic with his enemies. We might wonder how this shows sympathy. He admonishes us to love our enemies and to do good to them that despitefully use us. Gradually, we come to see that this will indeed be the policy which the king will pursue. He will be doing the greatest good for his enemies and bringing upon them punishments for their wrong course. Shame, publicity, and contempt. These things will be necessary to arouse them to an appreciation of their true condition and to show them their privileges. We are not to forget that during this age, the Lord's dealing with his faithful servants has been in permitting fiery trials to try them and to instruct them. It should not be a wonder to us, therefore, that fiery judgments upon the world are the master's design, not for the world's injury, but for its blessings. End of quote. Now we can understand this smiting if we understand that this smiting of the Lord is really a blessed smiting. It is a necessary one to awaken the world to its sins and to awaken them also to their privileges of righteousness which the Lord is going to inaugurate. But unless we fully can appreciate this, unless we are fully convicted of its justice and of its wisdom and its hidden intent of love, we will stand silently wondering whether this be indeed the hand of the Lord when we see the passions of men being unleashed in the great time of anarchy. Anarchy is a terrible and dreadful thing. Nothing could be worse than to see the rule of anarchy. Does this mean that these anarchistic forces, which probably will be godless and debased forces that will be let loose in the earth, are serving the cause of righteousness? No, they are evil, and probably their intent is evil. And it may be that they will be more evil than those forces which they are being called upon to destroy. This was so in the case of Israel. Sometimes the Lord brought more wicked people against Israel to punish them than was the iniquity of Israel. And so it may be in this time of trouble that certain of these forces, when we see the anarchistic spirit, this lack of respect for any law and order already shaking through all society, it's awesome to see. And yet it's a foregleam of what must be upon this earth. But one thing it is certain. It is a mistake to imagine that the Lord will overcome the kingdoms of this world by a giant love-in. This is not the scriptural position at all. Psalm 45, 3-5. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O thou most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows shall be sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. As there be two ways that they will fall, either in rejecting him, they will be ultimately destroyed, or they will accept him and fall in under him as a part of his arrangement. But this is the ultimatum of the kingdom. They must either join forces with the Lord or face destruction. Now, our text says, great and marvelous are thy works. And as Brother Steve said, that perhaps only those truth enlightened could appreciate in any degree the greatness and the glory of the Lord.
Although we feel that
there are many who appreciate aspects of the Lord's greatness. I think someone wrote that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And they saw certain beauty and greatness in the Lord. And to the extent that they see it, they might, in a sense, be privileged to sing and extol God's greatness. And we do not deny them this right nor privilege. But there's something more. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Recognizing the day of the Lord's vengeance to be a dreadful time, when the passions of men will overflow, and there will be a carnage of human life that will be appalling. It will not be natural to sing, "Just and true are thy ways," especially as a result of some of these plagues. Remember that there are those that blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was exceeding great. Most of us pale when we see the normal scenes of tragedy, either on the highway or when we happen into some tragedy at work or in the neighborhood. We see some of these accidents on the road. We can scarcely bring ourselves to look at it. Most of us, be very comfortable if we were to witness the death of a chicken. Yet, how easy it is sometimes to speak of the oncoming time of trouble, to speak of the judgments of the Lord, without mentally realizing that we are going to have to affirm that these judgments are the Lord's judgments, and that they are right, and that they are true, and that they are just. It means that we have to appreciate the whole underlying principle of this great time of trouble. This is not going to be an easy thing when we see the great carnage and these forces being unleashed unless we have thoroughly studied and appreciated these principles. It's going to be hard to sing this song and to acclaim and ascribe glory to God as a result of these things and yet not sound personally vindictive. It reminds me of the late Brother W.A. Baker, who said how well the U.S. government treated him. They paid all his medical expenses when he was sick. You see, he was a veteran of the Spanish-American War, no less. He got his government checks in the mail, upon which he lived comfortably. He was treated very well in every way by the government which he lived under, and yet he says it is difficult to go about and say that the Lord is going to bring this to an end, that this system must be destroyed because it is inadequate, because it has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Let none fail to understand that this song, sung in the face of those godless and hateful forces, and in the face of those who profess to be godly, and there will be many godly people who will be forced to, as it were, partake of the plagues that are to be poured out. Overcoming will be no easy thing, and apparently there are those of the Lord's people who will be involved in either receiving the mark of the beast or getting the number of its name. But anyone who does can be assured of one thing. According to the first plague of Revelation 16 that is poured out, the first plague is directed toward those that had the mark of the beast and which worship his image. That's not the last plague. That's the first plague is directed toward them. And they must drink of this potion, this bitter, undiluted portion because of what they have done. But now who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. Here is the song of triumph. For thy righteous acts are made manifest. We see them
immediately. We see them even before the righteous acts of the Lord. But later, the nations, in interpreting the time of trouble, will recognize that these were indeed righteous acts, that the Lord made manifest his displeasure and his indignation. And they too will judge later, like we are privileged to judge now, that these acts were righteous. And here we believe the song blends into the restitution song, because the purpose of all these works are to punish those deserving punishment, to humble the high and the mighty of earth, and to prepare the nations so that they can come and worship the Lord unhindered. It is similar to Ezekiel 38, where the Lord destroys Gog and the nations associated with him, saying, and notice what he says after the destruction, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Oh, they'll come to a proper understanding later, even though at the outset they may blaspheme God. But we now are privileged to see these matters, and it is our privilege to become imbued with this song, to appreciate the underlying principles, so that we both now, and I trust later, if it is our happy privilege to be of this class, we'll be able to sing when we see these things coming upon the earth, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages." Amen.
Thank you, Brother Burns. And I believe that the intent of the program designers has been well satisfied and met, because in the symposium which we have just heard, this song, this theme of the new creation, has taken on new and deeper meaning and more preciousness to each and every one of us. Now may we conclude this portion of our service by standing and singing the remainder of this hymn, hymn number 79, verses number 6 and number 7. Shall we arise? For the next half hour, there will be an intermission. May we ask that we convene again at 4:15 for our testimony meeting. Brother Burns will lead us in prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow to Thee to humbly worship and acknowledge Thy greatness and Thy sovereignty. And we pray, dear Father, that we may be so imbued with Thy Spirit, that we may be able always to appreciate Thy greatness and Thy righteous acts, and that we may be able to sing, "Now and always, just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the ages." And may we always worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and we long for that time when all the world also shall share this vision with us, and they too will come and worship Thee. And Father, may we both be willing to labor and suffer reproach until Thy kingdom does come and Thy will is done in earth as it is in heaven. Hear our prayer and accept our thanks and our worship, for we pray and thank Thee and ask forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.